Are you in a frightening situation today? Listen, child of God, you do not need to fear. At the end of our passage today that Caleb read for us, there's this precious, intimate moment between the Apostle Paul and his Savior, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We will come to it in its place, but it's from the last verse that I'm taking my primary application from this passage. So I want to look there again. Look at the last verse that Caleb just read, 23:11. It said, "On the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" I believe that if you are a child of God here this morning, the Lord has the same message for you. Take courage, child of God. The Lord is at your side, and He has good things planned for you. We want to watch today how God stands by Paul in his trials, and trust that He will stand by us in the same way in our trials. Turn back with me, if you would, for a moment to Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. We've been studying the book of Acts for over a year now. The book of Acts tracks the first 30 years of church history. Acts 1:8 can be used as an outline of the book. Look at Acts 1:8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." The first part of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit arrives and fills Jesus' followers and gives them and us the power to be His witnesses. Then in the central section of the book, Acts 2 to 12, Peter and others spread the word of Jesus, and they start in Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem they go out to Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus said here in Acts 1:8. And then in Acts 13 to 28, the rest of the book, Paul is the central figure other than Jesus, right? And he is spreading the word of Jesus all the way out to the remotest part of the earth. Paul is going to go from Jerusalem as far as Rome. Now, we've been following Paul's travels for a while. We've followed him on his missionary journeys there in chapters 13 to 21. And now we have begun to follow Paul the prisoner. Paul the prisoner is still all about spreading the word of Jesus. The difference now is Paul has lost his freedom to come and go as he pleases. Paul was in the temple back in Acts 21 when he was arrested in Jerusalem. He'd come back to bring a gift to the believers that lived there, the poor believers. Paul's in the temple, but in chapter 1, based on false accusations, the Jews who hated Paul seized him and raised up a riot and started beating him with every intention of beating him to death here on the temple grounds. But the Roman tribune who was stationed over here in Antonia's fortress, Claudius Lysias is the name of this Roman tribune, he and his soldiers, hundreds of them, came down out of the fortress and they rescued Paul from the crowd that was trying to kill him. They tore him away from the angry mob. And then the soldiers, if you remember, as they're carrying Paul up back into the barracks where he would be safe in the fortress, They had to lift him and carry him. And as they're carrying Paul, he cries out to the commander and he says, "Commander, may I speak to the mob?" The commander says, "Fine, go if you would like to." And so he sets him up on the steps and Paul speaks. He gives his defense to the Jews. That's what we looked at last week, Paul's defense to the Jews. Basically, Paul said, "I'm not anti-Israel like you think that I am. I'm not anti-Israel. I am as passionately Jewish as any of you are. But Jesus has rescued me from my sin, and Jesus sent me to take the message of salvation to the Gentiles." Now, the crowd listened to Paul for a while, but as soon as Paul got to mentioning Jesus sending him to the Gentiles, these Jews hate Gentiles. And so the angry Jewish mob is stirred up again, right? Acts 22:22, where Caleb started. Then they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices again and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Lysias, the Roman commander, still has no idea after Paul's speech to the crowd what it is that Paul's guilty of. Why is it that they seize this man and they want to kill him? He doesn't know. He's holding him prisoner, but he doesn't understand why. So Lysias is determined to get to the bottom of this. His plan now is torture. If this fellow Paul is hiding something, we'll just beat the truth out of him. Now, Paul is no stranger to beatings, but this particular scourging that Lysias is ordering is something that Paul has not yet experienced. He's been beaten with rods, but this would be much more severe. Lysias is ordering that Paul be whipped with the flagellum. This is a picture of a flagellum reconstructed as it would have been. It consists of a wooden handle with leather thongs coming off of it, and then on the leather thongs there'd be bits of bone or metal that would rip into the flesh. And so this is what he's going to do to Paul. Whip him with the flagellum, and we'll find out what is at the bottom of this. This kind of scourging here is the kind of scourging that they would usually give to a man before they crucified him. Not all men survived this kind of a beating with the flagellum. If you did survive, you might be crippled for life. At the very least, you would carry horrible scars from this for the rest of your life. This is the very same kind of scourging that our Savior did endure for us. Jesus had been scourged actually in this same courtyard here in Antonia's fortress in Jerusalem. In the center, between these four pillars, in the center there was an open courtyard, and it was there that Jesus was scourged for us. You can go and see the courtyard today. The fortress isn't there anymore, but the pavement that was at the center of it is still there, and you can go observe it. The pavement upon which Jesus stood when he was beaten with a flagellum for us. And the same pavement that Paul here is standing on, facing the same beating. This pavement in Jerusalem is called Gabbatha, or the Lithostratos. Now Paul, we read, he will escape this scourging. And Jesus could have escaped the scourging, but he chose not to. Do you know why? Do you know why Jesus chose to be beaten and crucified? Do you know why Jesus, when he was on the cross, the Father didn't stand by him? In those 3 hours when Jesus was on the cross, we're reading Jesus came and he stood by Paul. Do you know when Jesus was on the cross, his Father did not stand by him? As Jesus suffered, as he hung there on the cross, he was all alone. There was no one with him. Even his Father turned his back. Do you know why? It's because Jesus was bearing my sin and your sin for us. He was absorbing the full penalty for every sin that we have ever committed. And on purpose, could have escaped, but he allowed them to scourge him on these stones. He allowed them to hang him on the cross. The Father intentionally abandoned Jesus so that he would not have to abandon you. Do you know, because of Jesus and this torture that he went through and the death that he took for you, do you know, because of Jesus, you can be God's child forever? John 1:12 says this: "But as many as received him," Jesus, "as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Are you a child of God this morning? Have you taken Jesus as your Savior? Do you know that he took that beating for you, whether or not you receive it? He was willing to endure it for you. That's how you become God's child. It's by receiving Christ through faith. Paul here, he's on the verge of enduring the same fate as his Savior in verse 25. But Paul knows something that his captors do not know. And this is the right time for Paul to bring this up. Look at verse 25. "But when they stretched him out with thongs," it might be they stretched him out for the thongs. To be whipped. So they're tying him up, getting ready to beat him. "Paul said to the centurion who was standing by," the commander of 100, this isn't the chief boss, but the guy who's in charge of whipping him. "Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" See, scourging is such a cruel and unusual punishment that it was reserved for non-citizens and slaves. If you were a Roman citizen, no matter what you did, you could not be scourged. You were just above this kind of treatment. The Roman statesman Cicero lived at that time. He talked about this. He wrote, "To bind the Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder." Well, the centurion, when he hears Paul claiming to be a Roman citizen, he stops what he's doing. Verse 26, the centurion could endure severe punishment if he flogged a Roman citizen. So verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." Verse 27, the commander came, Lysias. The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." Now, I've always wondered why the commander believes Paul here. If you can just claim to be a Roman and get out of beatings, wouldn't everyone, you know? Why does he believe him? He tells him, "Hey, don't, you can't flog me. I'm a Roman citizen." And he believes him. As I was studying it this week, I found out that many Roman citizens would carry identification with them. They would carry proof of their Roman citizenship. It was quite an honor. There wouldn't have been many Roman citizens running around Jerusalem. This thing is called a diptych. It's a wooden, there's two wooden panels, and then you can fold them like a book. You can hold them together. And some Roman citizens would carry these diptychs around with them had proof on there of their Roman citizenship. It may be that Paul just pulls out of his robe this proof. There seems to be no argument. However it is, Paul convinces the commander that everyone knows, okay, Paul really is a Roman citizen. Verse 28. The commander answered, "I acquired Roman citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." See, this Roman commander, the commander of 1,000 that's in charge of those troops, he's also a Roman citizen. Now, you were not supposed to be able to buy Roman citizenship. It's not really for sale. But we have historical record that during Emperor Claudius's reign, his wife, Messalina, could be bribed into granting you citizenship. In fact, at the beginning, Messalina required hefty sums for the privilege of being a Roman citizen, but by the end of Claudius's reign, she was handing out citizenships for as little as a few scraps of glass. This may be what Lysias is complaining about here, actually, where he says, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. That may be his way of saying, I bought my citizenship at a high price back before they used to hand these things out like candy. Paul says, no, I didn't buy my citizenship at all. I was born a Roman citizen. Now, Paul was not born in Rome, so he was born in Tarsus. You don't automatically become a Roman citizen by being born in Tarsus either. So how did Paul get to be born a citizen? Somehow, and his parents are Jews, so that doesn't get you citizenship. But somehow, and we don't know the story, somehow Paul's parents had gained unusual favor with the Roman government so that Paul's parents were granted Roman citizenship and the children that they would produce would become Roman citizens. We don't know how it was that they gained this valuable status. But Paul's being a Roman citizen changes everything about this scene. Now, not only could Paul not be tortured, but he should not have even been chained without substantive charges against him. Verse 29, see how the mood changes in the courtyard. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. There's three things a child of God can count on in frightening situations that we'll see today. The first one is this. The Lord has been at your side up until now. If you're a child of God, the Lord has been at your side up until now. Look at this verse in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, 9 says, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." The events of your past are not random events. Your experiences in the past, whether delightful or painful, have all been meant by God for your good, if you are a child of God today. He has brought you through these things, and He has used the things of your past to make you who you are for a reason. So if you know God, when you look back at your past, are there things that make you angry? Are there things in your past that cause you fear, even today? As a child of God, you can stop being angry. You can stop being afraid. You can trust that God has arranged your past with eternal good in mind. That's the next blank on your sheet. You can trust Him to use your past for good. If you're His child, you can trust Him to use your past for good. Now, I'm not saying that those things that were done to you, if you're thinking of your past and you've been hurt, I'm not saying that those things that were done to you were right. I'm not saying that God approved of or delighted in those things. But the Bible teaches that God was in control even of your past, and that He means to use those things for your good if you're God's child. And we see that in our passage here. Here, Paul, and likely before he was born, something happened between Paul's parents and the Roman government so that Paul would be granted Roman citizenship. And why? It's because God knew that He was going to send Paul out as a missionary, and that Paul was going to need the protection of this Roman citizenship for his good. And so way in the past, before Paul's birth, God is arranging things for Paul so that when he gets to this day, he has what he needs. If you are a child of God today, you can trust that God has done this with your past too. He's arranged it, and He has good in mind. So you see, the Lord has already been at Paul's side. He's been at your side. You can trust God with this. You can trust Him to use your past for good. We'll see three things that the child of God can count on in frightening situations. Number one, and this can change your life if you think about it, the Lord has been at your side up until now. Number two, I love this. Listen, believers, good news. The Lord will not leave your side when you blow it. The Lord will not leave your side when you blow it. God won't leave your side. If you're His child, God won't leave your side when you sin. Okay, so Lysias, the Roman commander, he still has no idea what Paul's done wrong, right? He had him speak to the crowd, but he didn't get anything from that. One, Paul was speaking in Hebrew to them, or Aramaic, and he doesn't know that language very well. And then he was going to whip him to find out what happened, but that you can't do that now because he's a Roman citizen, so he still wants to know, why do I have this guy a prisoner? Why did they want to kill him? And so what Lysias does next, he calls together Paul's accusers. Surely the Jews who wanted him dead can explain why it is that they want him dead, right? So that's where we pick up the story here. Acts 22, verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the Jewish priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Okay, this word council is literally in the Greek, it's a Sanhedrin. It refers to the group of 70 Jewish men who were the highest authority in Jewish affairs at this time under the Roman overlords, of course. But the Sanhedrin, there's these 70 men. So Lysias calls together the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin gathers, probably not in their normal chambers. You can see on this slide that I have here, they normally met over here in the temple area. But that couldn't be where they're meeting here because Lysias is there. And Lysias can't get into the temple. So maybe the Sanhedrin comes to the fortress and they meet there or some neutral place. Somehow he calls them together. Look, I want your charges against this man that I'm holding prisoner now. So the Sanhedrin gathers. The high priest and all his cronies. Verse 20, chapter 23, verse 1, Paul gets the first word. The Sanhedrin's gathered, Lysias is listening in, there's bystanders, there's soldiers. Chapter 23, verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." As Paul stands before these men, he is not intimidated and he is not apologetic. You have to realize Paul grew up with these men. It would have been 20 years ago now, but Paul himself may have been a member of this council. If he was not a member, he was a favorite of theirs. Paul would go and do all the council's dirty work for them. right? He would go and grab the Christians in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, and he would carry them off to jail and see to have them executed if he could. So they know Paul. It says that Paul looked intently at the council. There's a preacher that I had in seminary, and this guy, when he would preach, he would say something really serious, some kind of searching thing, and he would look at you in the eye when he was doing it. And I always tried, my goal, like, and there was a big crowd, like, how is it that he's always looking at me? Does he know something? But he would look you in the eye, and he's saying this thing, and I was always like, okay, today, when he looks at me, I'm going to hold his gaze, I'm not going to look, but I never did. I always looked down. Right, so here's what's happening. Paul, he is not intimidated by these men. He's done nothing wrong. And so he starts off looking intently at them. Right? And I imagine none of them can handle it. Right? So he's going around. He knows these guys. Right? They're all looking away. Some of this is my imagination, I'll admit it. Right? But he's looking intently at them. This is intense. And then he says, look guys, he says, brothers. Brothers. When Peter stood before the same crew, 20 years ago, when Peter stood before them, he approached them, addressed them like this. He said, rulers and elders of the people. That'd be the more proper way of addressing them. Paul, he knows these men, right? So he just says, brothers, I want you to know that my conscience is perfectly clean before God. Now, Paul's not saying that he's sinless, but what he's saying that as far as what he's on trial for, he has done nothing wrong. He has not betrayed his Jewish upbringing, like they say. He has just preached Jesus, and he believes that is absolutely faithful to what a Jew ought to be. I'm not ashamed. The council disagrees. Look at verse 2. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Ananias has been the high priest for about 10 years now. He's known for his pro-Roman sentiments, for his extreme cruelty, and for his greed. Maybe one of the worst high priests ever. Punch him in the mouth, Ananias says. And the implication is that Ananias' command is obeyed. I imagine here Paul wiping the blood off of his mouth and replying in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Paul is right and Paul is wrong. He's right. It's against the law for Ananias to be meting out blows before there's even been an accusation, much less a trial. This isn't Jewish justice. Paul is right. Ananias is a whitewashed wall. Like a crumbling wall, all painted up to look pretty, but so old and rotten that it's about to crumble on its own rot. That's a good picture of Ananias. He's a wicked man. Ananias took bribes. He allowed his servants to rob the temple offerings for their own good. The Jews ended up killing him because he was so evil. They themselves. So Paul's right. God soon would strike Ananias. Paul's right, but he's wrong. He's wrong to respond in anger. He's wrong to call the Jewish high priest names. It contrasts Paul's response here with Jesus's. Jesus stood on trial before the Sanhedrin. How did Jesus respond when they struck him? Right? 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Paul lost his temper here. He resorted to name-calling. I have a hard time blaming him, right? But what Paul's done here is wrong. This is not pleasing to his Lord, how he's responded. He lost his temper. He's calling names. The other people in the crowd call Paul out on it. Verse 4, right after this, it says, but the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? The crowd interprets Paul's words and his tone as reviling God's priest. To revile someone is to slander them, to abuse them, to insult them. Everywhere you find this word in Scripture, it's sin. They said, you're reviling God's priest. 1 year earlier, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul had written 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:12, when he's talking about how a Christian ought to act, it says this in 1 Corinthians 4:12, when we are reviled, we bless. Paul's reaction is sinful. The crowd calls him out on it. We should remember this as we head into election week, right? It is not right for us to revile our enemies. It's not right for us to resort to name-calling, to putting down our enemies, to running down their character. It's not right for us to do, especially if they're in an elected position, right? This is wrong. But here Paul loses his temper, he does what's wrong, but then he does what's right. Paul does not try to paint his actions as correct. He doesn't blame anyone else. He agrees that what he's done was wrong. Look at verse 5, 23:5. And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that this was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Some people say, well, boy, Paul must have known that was the high priest. But I don't think so. I believe him. He says he didn't know who it was, and I think that's right. There's several factors to consider. One, they're not in a regular setting like this, where the high priest is in his spot. They're somewhere else. It's more informal. So he may have just heard the message out of the crowd. And it's a different high priest than was high priest when he was in Jerusalem. Also, we have good evidence that Paul had bad eyesight. So he may not have been able to see very well. And it's obviously a very tumultuous experience, right? So Paul says, look, I didn't know this was the high priest. But at the same time, Paul doesn't defend his actions. He doesn't say, well, if he was the high priest, he should act like the high priest. He reviled first, right? That's not what he does. Paul, he quotes scripture against himself. He quotes scripture to prove that his own actions are wrong. It's as if Paul is saying, I should have been more careful. I didn't know he was the high priest, but I shouldn't have said what I did because you can't revile the high priest. What I did was wrong. Now, Paul here, he doesn't quite live up to Jesus' perfect example. And newsflash, neither will you. Right? Paul sinned, and you will sin, and I will sin. Paul lost his temper, and you will. This is the reality for us Christians. But Paul still shows us a good example here. And here's his example. When you do sin, turn from it right away. That's what goes on your sheet there. When you do sin... And we will, right? When you do sin, turn from it right away. Paul, it just gets smacked. He reviles, he sins, and then as soon as they call him on, he's like, yeah, that's right, I shouldn't have done it. That's not what the Bible would call me to do. I'm wrong. Right? That, boy, it's the next best thing to doing what's right, is when you do what's wrong, to turn from it right away. And that's what Paul does here. Brothers and sisters, sometimes this is the best that we can do. A Christian will not be perfect, but a Christian ought to be characterized as a quick repenter. And then, what's beautiful here to me, okay, so Paul sinned, he admits it, the Lord doesn't leave his side. It's after this that the Jesus comes and stands by him, right? It's not that Jesus says, okay, well, Paul's blown it now, he's on his own. I think sometimes we think that, right? We think, well, boy, I've sinned. I didn't respond right. I didn't respond the way Jesus would have responded. I've blown it. Jesus isn't going to bless me anymore. But God's blessing in my life is now in the past. No, that's ridiculous. You are God's child, and He bled and died for that sin that you might be forgiven and cleansed. And so when you sin, brothers and sisters, just turn from your sin right away. Just turn from it right away. Jesus will still stand with you. Okay, there's a third thing a child of God can count on in frightening situations we see from the passage. Number three is this. The Lord will be at your side when you need Him most. The Lord will be at your side when you need Him most. Verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic policy party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." So there's these two groups, right? What's Paul up to? It's very clear that he's intentionally dividing this council against itself. He knows how to push their buttons, and he does it on purpose. There's two groups of Jewish leaders. There's the Pharisees that believe in the resurrection, and there's the Sadducees that don't. And so Paul, and these two groups, they argued all the time. Paul used to be really intimately associated with these men, right? So to get them to fight, what he does, he yells out, he takes one of the sides. He says, "I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And all the Sadducees are like, oh, resurrection. The Pharisees are like, resurrection, you know, like, get them. It'd be like standing before the Congress or something. I'm a Republican. I'm on trial for free enterprise and the God-given right to life. And half of the people are like, amen. The other pastor are like, rrr. So he's intentionally making them divide. Why is he doing this? It may be that Paul feels like this is his only hope to survive this, right? If this council stands unified against Paul, will Paul lose his life? It may be his best method of defense is to get them to look silly. And he pulled it off. I think there's more than that, though. I think that Paul is also highlighting gospel, right? For you to be saved, what do you have to believe? You have to believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. And so Paul says, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is raised. I'm on trial for resurrection. And so maybe even in this, he's appealing to the Pharisees. Look, Pharisees, you fight for resurrection as a principle. Why would you not believe that Jesus is raised from the dead? Why are you rejecting this? We stand on this as Pharisees. And so Paul, I think he accomplishes two things here. He gets the council to fight. So they're not against him, they're against each other. Two, he highlights gospel. Verse 10. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn in pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Third time this has had to happen. Lysias has to be shaking his head here. I can't get any straight answers from anybody about what Paul has done. So they take Paul back to the fortress. He's spending the night there alone. Okay, our third point here. The Lord will be at your side when you need Him most. Paul's alone here in the Roman fortress. What's going through his head? Paul's future now is very uncertain. It's been a rough few days for Paul. If you think back, he probably is as he's sitting in the prison. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he found out that even the Christians that he was bringing a gift to had believed a bunch of lies about him. He's trying to deal with that, and then his enemies arrest him, and they're accusing him of being a traitor to his own nation, which he loves. And then they try to kill him three times. Three times he's torn away from the crowds by the Romans. He's got that, oh, but I wish I wouldn't have said that on his heart. And now what? What's coming in the future for him? Who knows? He's just alone in this prison in Jerusalem, and what's going to happen? Paul did pretty well in all of this, I would say, but even after great victories, sometimes discouragement sets in. You know what that's like? And you think, well, boy, is it even worth going on? This is the best I can do. We're not told how Paul is feeling that night, but for some reason, Jesus decides that Paul needs encouragement. See verse 11? But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Back in Corinth, the Lord had spoken to Paul in a vision at night, but this doesn't seem to be a vision at all. I take that this is the Lord Jesus physically comes and stands by Paul and just talks to him. He says, Paul, take courage. I have more for you to do. You've witnessed for me in Jerusalem. You must also witness for me in Rome. I love this word, take courage. If you do a study on this, it comes up seven times in the New Testament. Every time but one, it's on Jesus' lips. This take courage. To the paralytic, in Matthew 9, Jesus says, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. To a woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years and had spent all of her money to try to find an answer, he says, take courage, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Are you in a difficult situation today? If you look into the future, is it murky? Is it gray? Do you wonder if your best days are all behind you? Do you feel like there's not much in front of you worth going on for? Listen, child of God, you need to realize that every step you take into your future, Jesus is going to walk there with you. He is going to stand by you. He will be enough for you. You will not be alone. And He has great things planned. He has great things that He wants to do for you, great things He wants to do through you. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know God has good things for my future? Look, I know because you're a child of God and you're not dead yet, right? If you're a child of God and God is done with you, He's going to take you to His reward. But if you're still here and you're still God's child, then Jesus is going to walk with you and He's got good things coming up in the future. No matter what's happened in your past, no matter your sin, right? You're God's child. He's got good yet for you. He'll be at your side when you need Him the most. I believe that God wants to say to us today, who are His children, take courage. Take courage. I have more good for you. Christian, you can trust Jesus with your future. You can trust Him with your future. Jesus is saying this to Paul. It's not going to be easy for Paul. It's not a promise that this is going to go easy, right? You know what's left of Paul's life? What he's got left now? 5 years of imprisonment, 5 years of freedom, 6 months of imprisonment, execution. That's what's coming. So Jesus isn't, by saying, take courage, I'm with you, it's not like it's all going to be delight. It's not His promise for you. But the promise is, through all of this, Jesus is going to stand at your side and He's got good for you. He'll be at your side when you need Him most. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Take courage, child of God. Let's pray. Oh, our Savior Jesus Christ, we thank You so much for how You stand by us in our trouble. We thank You that You always have, even in our past, You've worked these things out for our good. We thank You that You're going to be with us in the future. We thank You for Your forgiveness, for all those times that we've failed You. We just thank You so much, Jesus, for standing by us. Help us to know that, to believe that, even as we go out into the week that's ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.